Good morning. Happy Easter and Resurrection Sunday to you all. It is a good day to come together, cold as it may be, to rejoice, to fellowship, and to worship the resurrected King. In Psalm 118, the psalmist says that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And he was rejoicing over the day that the Lord would become his salvation. And obviously we find that fulfillment in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. So that's really the theme. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it because Jesus has died on the cross, put to death our sin, put to death death itself, and triumphed over Satan. And he is resurrected to vindicate, to prove that what he did and what he lived is real and true and worth following. So as we begin, let's pray together. Lord, we are not qualified to be worshipers of the Most High God. Your glory far surpasses what we can see, what we can imagine. Your salvation is far greater than what we could comprehend. We will glory in your salvation for eternity and never come to an end of its depth, of its wonder, of its joy. I pray that we would have a taste of that salvation this morning. Lord, I'm not qualified to present your word, but you call me nonetheless. And I pray that over the voice of broken human beings and over the voice of people singing in their weakness in worship, that we would see what is true, that we would see what is holy, that we would see what is truly worth seeing. I pray that your Spirit would go forth in power to the hearts of people and impart the truths of your word, open eyes to see, crush the fortresses of hard hearts, that we can truly become people who rejoice in this day of salvation that you have brought. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You have got in your hands worship folders. You can go through there and you can see the different things we have going on. Perhaps it will help answer questions that you might have. I'm not going to go through too many. I'm not going to go through any of those announcements this morning, but you can go through there. I do want to say that for those of you who are new and may have an interest in returning, I would love to meet with you, talk with you, give you more background into who we are. We're a relatively new church plant. We've started from not much more than scratch, and this is where we currently are. And so with that, my apologies, but this currently is the only restroom we have available. There is not a lot of room for kids, so the kids will be making noise and maybe even running around, and that's okay with me. Better be okay, because four of them will be my kids. And but that's just what we have. So with that in mind, I give you my warmest welcomes, and I'm truly glad that each of you are here. The only thing that we are going to do before I open with the word of the Lord and we sing some songs is, this is the last Sunday that we've been doing, and there's some bills in here, but this is actually was really just meant to be a coin offering. The reason that there's bills in here is just because ones and fives really aren't worth much more than a few quarters. But this offering, this is not a church offering. We don't pass an offering plate here. This is a special offering that we're doing for what's called the Annie Armstrong Easter Offering. And it goes specifically 100%. I am a North American Mission Board missionary, and part of The way we were able to begin this church was through funds given through the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And so we do this every Easter, and this year we just wanted to see what we could collect with coins. These things are getting a little heavy, but are there two kids that have not done this yet that really want to do this? Yes, Donnie, put your arm down. Okay, you're Molly or Chloe, I think. Okay, and who else hasn't done it? I'm trusting you because I literally have no idea who did it in the last couple of weeks. Okay, so it's just coins. Of course, you can throw dollars in there if you'd like, but empty your pockets, dig out that coinage, and the kids will bring this back. You got it? All right. And while they are doing that, I am going to begin with the intro of the sermon, and then that'll give some framework for the songs, and then we'll pick up the sermon after a couple songs. We are celebrating Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. And of the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins." See, if Christ has not been resurrected, then what we are doing this morning is absolute foolishness. It's silliness. But if Christ has been resurrected, then he is vindicated. What he has done is proved true. It's proved worthy of our worship. It's proved worthy of our belief, our following it. And we can have confidence in this offer of what is sometimes called eternal life, because as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Only life remains for those who are in Christ. Death is no more. I think sometimes the resurrection doesn't carry a lot of meaning because we don't understand what death is. And so it's not that glorious to have a resurrected king who has conquered death and gives us life. See, death is not ceasing to be physically alive. That's not death. Death is not ceasing to exist. Once you have been formed into existence as a human by the living God, through the process that God gives us in families, you cannot unexist. You can die, but you cannot unexist. Fundamentally, death is the separation of eternal things that were meant to remain together. God made human beings to be embodied souls, souls with a body, ensouled bodies, bodies with a soul, who exist in a spiritual communion with God, together in God, with God, dwelt by God. And death rips that union asunder, it tears it apart. And so what we call medical death is just a separation of the body from the soul. When you die, your body goes in the ground to rot, and your soul goes to the place for disembodied souls, which in the Old Testament was known as Sheol. You still go on, you still exist, but you are dead. Your body has been separated from its soul. I don't know if you have been separated from a marriage. God says that two people come together in one flesh, and when that's ripped apart, there's pain. Imagine being ripped apart, your body from your soul, torn apart into eternity. Because there's a more nefarious death, spiritual death, the point at which the person is separated from God, torn apart from God. And we see this in Adam and Eve, when God said that Adam and Eve, if they decided to rebel against God and overthrow his union, he said they would die. But they didn't cease to breathe. They didn't cease to exist, but they died. Their sin, Paul says, led to death. That is, separated from God, torn apart from this communion with God. And this is why Paul is so worried about people still being in their sins, because if we're still in our sins, that thing that leads to death, death being the thing that separates us from God, then we only exist in death. We're not dead, but we exist in death, torn asunder from life in God. Apart from Christ, all exist in sin. Death has corrupted all of us, and therefore, Paul says, all are dead in sin. Ephesians 2. I'm not sure what death is like in the eternal realm, but it is to be feared. You ever wonder why people fear death? What instinct is it in us that tells us that death ought to be feared? Why is death feared? Where did we learn that? From the movies, from people telling us? Maybe that's reinforced some of it, but I think our souls actually know something that our minds don't want to believe. Our souls instinctively know that death is not just ceasing to breathe. Death is something far more profound and deeper than that. They know, your soul instinctively, I think, knows the agony of a soul separated from God for eternity. The psalmist David in 16:2, I would encourage you to read this psalm. It's a powerful song. Psalm 16, David actually talks about death and the reason that he can rejoice in life. But in verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good. And that word good is both goodness and good things. I have no good apart from you. So if death has taken us from being with the Lord and made us apart from him, there is no good left. So if we're separated from God, dead, and God is good, then in our eternal death, we have no good thing. To exist eternally separated from all that is good, that is hell. That's why in Revelation it speaks of this as the second death. You're still existing, but to die without the Lord is to die the second death, and to exist eternally in death, exist eternally apart from God, from who is the only good thing, from who all good things come. Death is horrific. And unless we get that, we will not get the good news. Because there is good news. There is a resurrected king who has conquered death. The resurrected Jesus has been reunited, his body with his soul, with God together. It's not just his old body. Some of you might say, well, I don't want my body to be resurrected. I don't like this thing anyways. You'll like the one you get back in Christ, the one that's glorified just like his. You'll like that one. Your soul will be made perfect in righteousness, and you'll be in communion with the living God, the one who created you. In his resurrection, Jesus has destroyed death. He's destroyed the power of the thing that would separate us from him. And he's made the goodness and whole and eternal communion with the living God possible for all who would believe. He's done it. It's been accomplished. He's the first son of God, and we become sons and daughters like him if we believe in that and are adopted into God's family. All the things that go with eternal life become ours by believing in what we're going to talk about this morning. With that in mind, we're going to sing a few songs. Why don't you stand? Before we do, we're going to read part of Psalm 118 together. And again, this is a psalm prophesying about this very salvation offered by Jesus. remembering what we're talking about, life and death, let's read this together. Psalm 118, the last part of verse 18 into 24. He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The kids are going to go back with Amanda to practice their song. This is the day that they're going to sing here in a little bit. So even if you haven't been here and you're a kid and you want to go and you want to come up here and sing, even if you're shy, there's going to be plenty of kids up here and it's just going to be great. So go back with Amanda and then they're going to come back out to you. And even if you don't go back there, if you know the song, you can come up and sing with them. For the rest of you, if you need a coffee refill or whatever, go ahead and get that at any time. This is not exactly a traditional Easter sermon. I've decided to keep pressing through our series in Luke, which puts us at the end of chapter 19, when Jesus first enters into Jerusalem for his final week. It's perhaps 10 days before the resurrection. But by the end, I think that you will see that this is the perfect passage for Resurrection Sunday. Not perfectly preached by a perfect person, but a wonderful passage to open our eyes to the truth of the resurrection and the glory of Jesus, that we might see it and tell it. As I pressed on Friday, and we've kind of been talking about this theme, there is a see and tell quality to the life of the righteous. Psalm 96, 2 and 3 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples." What is there to tell about his salvation? What is there to declare about his glory? What is there to proclaim his marvelous works if none of those things have been seen? But yet they have been seen. They will be seen. And when we see them, the only proper response is to proclaim them. We like to proclaim things that find value in our eyes. We proclaim simple plays in your favorite sport. We proclaim the things that our children do. How not can we proclaim the victory of Jesus over sin and death? At the end of every gospel, you'll see this. There's a seeing of the resurrection, and then there's a telling. Mark 16:15 has a simple one. "And Jesus said to them," this is based on they've seen him, they've seen the resurrection, "he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." To see the resurrection is to tell of the good news of the resurrection. And I think this narrative will help guide us to be people who go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. So in the first two verses of our passage, Luke 19, 41 and 42, I read out of the ESV for no particular reason other than I like the way it preaches and presents itself in public speaking. "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Jesus is entering into a city filled with people that had rejected him for centuries. And so even as Jesus comes as God in the flesh, incarnated among sinners to seek and save the lost, they continue in that rejection. And Jesus enters into the city knowing that he is a dead man walking. He knows that these people have rejected him and will turn against him. He knows that they will whip him so mercilessly that the resulting disfigurement would cause him to be unrecognizable as a human, he knows that he will be crucified. Jesus knows this agonizing death awaits as he enters in. And yet, rather than look upon his would-be murderers with revenge, he weeps for them and says, "I wish that even you would see the things that make for peace." He weeps for them in compassion and mercy. Weeps, that's a word that both means the tears streaming, but it means loud cries. And Jesus cries aloud with tears of empathy. He pleads that they might see the only king that can truly bring what is peace. And I don't think we can truly be witnesses of the resurrection. We can't really be people who go and proclaim this good news unless we understand the heart of Jesus weeping over the wicked. And we must know that Jesus is not just weeping for the wicked, he's weeping over the destruction that comes upon wickedness. God's love for sinners does not mean that sin is without its consequences. Sin leads to death. Destruction comes upon those who are in remorseful rebellion against the Lord. And Jesus says in the next two verses, for the days, he's speaking of Jerusalem and its temple, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This coming destruction, which is going to happen in about four decades, was not a random occurrence. It had been prophesied ever since the temple was erected in Jerusalem by King Solomon. The Lord had said if God's people had refused to accept him as their Savior and King and to walk in his righteousness, that sure destruction would come upon the temple and holy city. God had already said that. Jesus here says that they did not see the time of their visitation. This is the ultimate rejection of Jesus. And Jesus himself, God in the flesh, walking among them, preaching among them, healing the sick. But they wouldn't see the Savior. They wouldn't entrust themselves to his righteousness, and due destruction follows. And to be sure, the wrath of the Lord in the destruction of the wicked is not some petulant anger of an offended dictator. His is pure. His is just. Because sin, remember this idea of sin, is not just that you've told a couple little white lies. It's not that you've smoked a few cigarettes. It's not that you lacked a little patience here and there. It's not that you lusted against a man or a woman. It's not even that you murdered someone. It's that the world is corrupted by this desire to rebel and overthrow the king. They want to separate themselves from the king. Psalm 2. 1 through 3 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings and their nations want to cast off the cords of the Lord that he would surround them with, overthrow him. You might say, well, that's not me. I know people like that, but that's definitely not me. In Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Lord's response to such rebellion is good and just, for what good king leaves rebels without justice? A judge who does not judge rightly is no judge at all. The rest of Psalm in the middle, just a couple parts, is the Lord speaking about his response through his anointed one. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord is the King of kings. He reigns as the king over the kings. He's the Lord who reigns as the Lord over the lords. The rebellion will be snuffed out. mutineers will be held accountable. It's only just. We must be clear that God's wrath against his enemies is not like human anger against our enemies. Human anger is selfish and irritable and sullen and vindictive. When we get angry, we look at people with eyes of disgust. God's wrath is carried out in love. And even as people experience the just repercussions of their sin, of the death, of their rebellion against the Most High that brings this death and destruction, God wants people to turn to him. He weeps over them and wishes that they would turn. Please, if you would just turn, even you, he says. Because God wants such a message of good news to go out. Jesus' first stop upon entering through the gates of Jerusalem is in the temple. He says in verses 45 and 46, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He walks into the temple and starts driving out the sellers who have turned it into a place of extortion. Now, the selling of the sacrificial animals was legitimate. When people came from places far and wide to offer their sacrifices, they often wouldn't bring their animals with them. They just intended to buy them at the temple. So Jesus cast out the sellers, not because they were selling, but in their selling they became oppressive, extorting extra money from the people. And Jesus establishes their guilt that they're doing wrong by comparing them to wicked Israel in the day of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7:11, the Lord says, "Has this house," speaking of the temple, "which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it," declares the Lord. Which begs the question, what had the Lord seen that he declared it such a den of robbers? He said this earlier in Jeremiah, a couple of verses earlier. He says, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the foreigner who comes through the land, if you do not oppress the fatherless, or if you do not oppress the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm," that was their sin, that was their oppression, that was how they had turned it into a den of robbers. Israel had not fought for justice for the poor and oppressed. They had oppressed foreigners who wandered through the land. They had oppressed the fatherless. They had oppressed the husbandless. They had viciously pursued the innocent as though they were guilty. And they had given themselves over to idols. Idolatry is just basically self-worship. You want to worship what's in your own heart, your own desires. Basically, you want to worship self and what you think is right. Of course, this is contrary to the righteousness of God that he required of his people. It was contrary to the purposes of the temple. 2 Corinthians 7:15-16, when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, the Lord said, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever." And so the temple was to be this place where the people would come, they would turn from their sin, they would return to the Lord and experience his righteous salvation. And the temple was to be this place that declared everything that God was about. He says, "My name will be there." To have your name there means that everything that is bound up in your name, who God is, his name, everything that his name speaks for was to be embodied in the temple and what was done. Now, this theme is picked up by Isaiah, which Jesus also quotes from in Luke 19. In verse 56:7 of Isaiah, he says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So we understand that it was not just that the temple was for God's people to come seek him. It was for all the nations to come. A house of prayer for all the nations. And everything that was meant by a house of prayer, not just literally praying that we call it, a house of prayer where we enter into this relationship with God, turning to him to find our righteousness because he is the only one that has good things. all the nations, even the Psalm 2 nations that we read about. Because if we go back to Psalm 2 and read the very end, even after the Lord says, this is how wicked you are, even after the Lord says, my anointed is coming in his wrath and his fury to break you apart, look at the closing of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Since you know this is what's coming, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. There's an opportunity yet for them to serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace him warmly, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The opportunity to take refuge in the Lord was available even for those wicked kings and nations and peoples at the beginning of Psalm 2. And so this temple, as the physical embodiment of God's throne and his presence, even though God is everywhere, there is no place that we can flee from his presence. It was this embodiment of God being there in fullness. It was to be a beacon, in a sense, that shone forth the righteous salvation of the Lord to the furthest corners of the earth, that even Psalm 2 nations could turn, even to the most rebellious nation. The temple was to be a place with the righteousness, where the righteousness of the Lord was declared and demonstrated. It was to be a gate of righteousness. So we read in Psalm 118, the gate of righteousness by which people enter through this gate, where the Lord would answer their prayer in righteousness and become their salvation. And so the Lord, in overturning the tables, it's not that Jesus is mad about burglary or extortion, though those are not good things. It's that the people were acting so contrary to the righteousness of God. And as God's people, their actions reflected on the name of God. It reflected on the character of God. It reflected on what God's he wanted to accomplish. And so the people, extorting, oppressing others in the temple, they were defaming God's work of salvation. And so the good news had been so perverted that rather than be a place that drew sinful nations to repentance, the sellers in the temple had in effect closed the gates of the temple. If you claim to be God's people and then oppress helpless people, you are declaring that God oppresses helpless people. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. Now, the temple had ceased to be a lighthouse of righteousness. It had ceased to be a place that shone forth the good news that blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so in Jesus driving out those who sold, he's not just driving out sellers. He's trying to restore this evangelistic function. Evangelism just means telling of the good news, declaring God's salvation. Restoring the evangelistic function to the temple that the nations can see its righteousness once again. And so having cleansed the temple and restored its function, Jesus becomes its new covenant preacher. So after he cleanses it, the beginning of verse 47 in our passage in Luke just simply says, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. What do you think Jesus is teaching? Except the good news, as it was meant to be proclaimed, that he himself was the Son of God, was the anointed one who comes to seek and save the lost. And we'll see in just a second that as they were prone to do, even as the good news begins to shine forth, begins to break forth, the Pharisees try to silence it, suppress it. The Pharisees don't like grace. They don't like salvation for sinners. They don't like mercy for people who break their code. Look at the last couple verses of our passage. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They didn't want Jesus destroyed. They wanted everything associated with the name of Jesus destroyed. Everything that he was trying to do destroyed. But they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words, the words of Jesus. As they did in the day of Jesus, people will hang on what is truly good news. And people don't need some Pharisaical false religion. They don't need Christians perverting God's righteousness. They don't need hypocritical self-righteous judgment. They don't need our words without righteous action. They don't need doctrine out without mercy. They need the good news of a God who walks to his death to set people free from eternal death, not death like we think, death like the Bible calls it, in order that they can truly live, truly have life and everything that goes along with being set free from sin and death and Satan, to live freely life in God with the saints forever. You know, roughly 40 years after Jesus had prophesied entering in that this temple in Jerusalem, the temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be sacked, it was by the Romans in 70 A.D., and Jesus had tried to restore the evangelistic function of the temple. Now it's destroyed. Is the good news destroyed? No, because God had already relocated his residence. He relocated to a more permanent place, a place where once again the good news of salvation would be declared to the wicked from all the nations, a place that couldn't be destroyed by the Romans. Where did he relocate his temple to? The human heart of all those who have been saved. We call ourselves the church. That's where God went. That evangelistic function that Jesus restoring in the temple, clearing out the wicked and restoring it to its righteousness, preaching there daily, Jesus gives that to the church. And the resurrection of Jesus calls out to the church to reform. Not reform just only in righteous doctrine, though that is good, but in righteous action. Because righteousness of Jesus is not just holding to the right things. It's not believing the right things. It's not just my own personal righteousness. Oh, I refrain from doing this. I don't watch any bad things on TV. It's also righteous action towards others. Because the great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're wondering who your neighbor is, you can, you know, go to Luke 15, the Good Samaritan. That's the neighbor. It's not even looking for who is your neighbor, it's am I actually a neighbor like the Samaritan was a neighbor to my enemy in peril? The resurrection calls out for the church to truly weep over sin, first our own. If you can't weep over your own sin, you won't weep over others' sin. If you can't weep over your own sin, you'll see others' sin with self-righteous judgment. To weep over the destruction of sinners, then to be cleansed by Jesus, cleansed from all unrighteousness, as John says, so that the good news goes out from the church in all its beauty and all its glory. To reform our understanding of good news, of what death really is, so that we know what the good news really is. So that the church cries aloud with the gospel of grace, to declare and demonstrate a righteous God who gives new and eternal life to those who are dead in sin. That's the good news. The church has been called and assembled by the Lord, and he places his temple in us as individuals, and calls us to go together, to go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all creation. As the psalmist says, tell his salvation from day to day, declare the glory of the Lord. That's what we're going to do. Right now, the kids